This is Teresa, and we're in the studio here at K-Bright Radio with my very special guest, our very own programmer, Bible teacher, Steve Gregg with The Narrow Path. Steve Gregg started teaching the Bible in high school and has continued that in his radio ministry with The Narrow Path here on K-Bright. He's on air weekdays at 2 p.m. to answer any questions based on your Christian faith. Thank you so much for joining us in the studio today.
Well, thank you for inviting me, Teresa.
Absolutely. Will you lead us in prayer before we get started?
Well, sure.
Thank you.
Father, I thank you for the chance to be on the radio again today so that we can reach people who may be anywhere listening and may be anywhere in their spiritual lives. I pray, Father, that you would orchestrate things so that people who have need to have questions answered in their lives will find them, and that you'll be close to those who are in need right now. Guide us in our conversation today, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. So I'm going to throw out a fun question that's totally unrelated. What do you like to do on a rainy day?
Well, you know, I'm often asked whether I have any hobbies or whether I ever take vacations.
Yes.
And things like that. The answer is I really don't have any hobbies. I have some interests, but I don't get much time for them. My greatest interest is, frankly, studying and teaching. You mentioned I've been teaching since I was in high school. Mm-hmm. Your listeners may not know I'm 72 years old now, so I've been doing this for 56 years. I never lose interest in it. I'm fascinated with God, with the scriptures, with Christ. And the more I can learn, the more happy I am. I actually hope that it isn't the case, as some people think, that we'll know everything when we go to be with the Lord, because that'll mean we won't be learning anything more. And I love learning.
Yes.
So I'm kind of hoping to be not only a lifetime learner, but a eternal learner. That's my greatest enjoyment, always has been. Do I take time off from it? Well, I have family and things like that. But
yes.
When I take time off for family, I'm more concerned about what they're interested in doing than what I am. Mm-hmm. On a rainy day, if I'm alone, have no obligations, I'll be sitting with a book probably.
Awesome. Maybe one of your books even. Just to recap what you wrote in that book.
Yeah.
How did you come to know Jesus?
It was really easy for me. I didn't come through a hard course like some people do. I was raised by a godly couple of parents who found the Lord when they were young, and they met each other as believers. They had three children. Myself, I'm the middle child, and all of us were raised in the faith from youth. Now, I don't know when I became a believer technically, because I don't remember ever not being a believer. I know that my parents tell me I went forward at an altar call when I was 4 years old at a vacation Bible school at I believe it was a Nazarene church.
Wow.
That we didn't attend. We were Baptists, but I don't remember that. I wouldn't mark that as my conversion date. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade when I was 10 in Los Angeles, but I don't know that that was the beginning either, because I believe I actually was pretty committed to Christ prior to that. My life changed most significantly when I was 16, when I came to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in 1970, which was at the beginning of the Jesus movement. So I was, I was caught up in that revival, but I wasn't converted in that revival. Actually, I had already preached the gospel in our Baptist church. I'd led the youth group in our Baptist church for years, from probably my early teens. And so what the Jesus movement changed in my life was God called me to teach and to minister, and that's why I started in high school. I was 16 years old, and people in my high school lunchtime were all, the Christians, the Jesus people, met together every day. We talked about the scriptures, and they asked me to start teaching them. I didn't know if I could. I tried it. It worked, and that's what I've been doing ever since.
And the rest is history.
I guess so.
Wow, that's so cool. What are some of your fondest memories of people giving up their lives to Christ back then during the Jesus Revolution?
Well, I had so many friends who came to Christ back then. In fact, the truth is that in high school, during the Jesus movement, I was at Orange High School, so we were commutable every night to Calvary Chapel. And we'd take our friends to Calvary Chapel and they'd hear Lonnie Frisbee or Chuck or someone mm-hmm. else speak. And if they weren't Christians already, they'd get saved. You know, you could count on it.
So powerful.
It was very predictable that if you heard that somebody, even, you know, one of the main jocks at school or one of the, you know, main, you know, popular girls or whatever at school, that they were going to go to Calvary Chapel on such and such a night, you knew they were going to come back a Christian. Now, that was not a guarantee, but it was so normative that, you know, hundreds of people got saved. My own brother and sister, who were already believers also before the Jesus movement, they got, I could say, activated in a sense at Calvary as well. That's pretty meaningful because both of them are now Christian musicians. Actually, I was too at that time. So, I mean, my sister and I played in one of the early Christian bands, one you've never heard of. We were called New Wine, but we broke up before they ever started recording these musicians. But we were quite involved for a year or two. Playing Christian concerts around and seeing people get saved everywhere we went. It'd be hard to pick out individuals, you know. Mm-hmm. You know, in fact, most of the people I knew in high school who were in the Jesus movement got saved before I met them, but just before.
Wow.
You know, when I'd get together with the other Christians at lunchtime, uh-huh. Many of them had just been converted, but I didn't know them before they were converted.
Oh, wow.
So I know many of them, I know their testimonies, but they weren't. Maybe one of the most meaningful ones was that before I was in the ministry, before I was actually, I would say, baptized in the Spirit at the Calvary Chapel movement, I lived in Covina, and before we moved to Orange, and there was a guy named Bob, I won't give his last name, who was sort of cynical guy that I witnessed to when I was just at the Baptist church. I'd witnessed to him at school, and he was always, you know, mocking, and he was not interested. And then after I had come to Calvary Chapel, and once I was baptized in the Spirit, I began in my ministry. We formed a band and so forth. Our band went back to the Baptist church in Covina, and they gave us a Sunday night service to conduct a concert and evangelistic meeting. And this friend Bob from high school showed up, and he was one of many, actually a few dozen, got converted that night, and he was one of them. So that was important because I'd witnessed to him for years, really, in my earlier high school years.
That's so beautiful.
And he had no interest in the things of God. But I mean, he's one of out of thousands of cases, you know. Mm-hmm. He's just one that comes to mind as someone who I had been concerned about his soul before, and then he was converted at that time.
That's so cool. How would you differentiate a true Christian revival from a false one?
Well, if there's a true Christian revival, it's going to change lives outside of those revival meetings. You know, people think of churches holding revival meetings, mm-hmm. and you bring your friend to the meeting, and the evangelist gives a gospel message, and the people come forward and become saved. Mm-hmm. But if their lives don't change, it's just an emotional thing. It's not really a true move of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is interested in converting people to become like Christ, and that's one thing I saw, for example, at Calvary Chapel when I went there during the revival, that I had never seen in the church I was in Covina when I was younger. Mm. I mean, I grew up with a bunch of kids from Christian families. All of them at some point or another professed Christ, got baptized or whatever. Many of them lived very carnal lives and probably weren't really converted, you know. Mm-hmm. Some of them fell away. And of course, that happened to some people who got converted at Calvary Chapel too, because a crowd draws a crowd. Not everybody who comes to visit the revival or even gets swept up in it is really there for the same reasons as everyone else. But what characterizes, I think, a revival is when people who are either nominal Christians become radicalized and activated to follow Jesus in their everyday lives sincerely. Or of course, people are converted, and it has that same effect on them.
Yes.
I was a great fan of Billy Graham's all my life from my childhood, and I always loved to see the people come forward at his crusades. And I was actually a counselor at the Billy Graham crusade when I was 15 years old in Anaheim, which must have been 1969, I guess.
Wow.
And you know, I'm a big fan of Billy Graham's. To this day, he's one of my heroes. But he himself said, you know, only a very tiny percentage of the people who come forward at those crusades mm-hmm. end up, you know, getting attached to a Christian fellowship or becoming yeah. part of an active part of the body of Christ. And that's because even though Billy Graham was a wonderful evangelist and God mightily used him, it wasn't necessarily a revival taking place. It was, you know, he's coming at a time when the world is very unconcerned about Christ to a certain sure. extent, and waking people up. Some people got truly saved through those. Mm-hmm. Lots of people did. But at Calvary Chapel in those days, and of course it wasn't only at Calvary Chapel, but in my opinion, it started there mostly and remained centered there for several years. You know, people were coming who, you know, they just walk in off the streets, thousands of them. Well, there'd be hundreds initially in the small chapel before mm-hmm. they moved into the big one. I was there during the small chapel and during the tent days too, and then they built the big chapel. But, you know, hundreds of people would come in there off the beach or wherever, and they'd hear the gospel for the first time. And they'd get converted, and then their whole lives would really change. They'd yeah. give up their drugs. They'd give up their fornication. They'd give up their drinking. They'd often move into Christian housing with other Christians mm-hmm. who, and they'd have outreach houses and Bible studies there. And I lived at many of those. In fact, I was a leader of houses like that in Southern California wow. for a while.
I did not know that you carried that much history with you. That's amazing.
Well, I can't forget those days. You know, yes. everyone who was, I'm going to use the word radicalized, you know, because I was a Christian before that, but yes. I'd say that the Jesus movement radicalized me. Everyone who's radicalized in that movement and who still, you know, is pursuing Christ would love to see that happen again and absolutely. Kind of reminisce about those things.
Yes, absolutely. That would be amazing to see on earth again. You have so many free resources on your website, thenarrowpath.com. I was scrolling up and down, and you even have Empire of the Risen Sun, the audiobook version, for free. I'm super excited to announce this. In the month of June, for this month's giveaway, if you haven't heard already, we're giving away a free hard copy of Empire of the Risen Sun. You could go to kbrightradio.com and click on the banner and enter to win a free copy. How do you define the kingdom of God in your new book?
The kingdom of God is something that I think Christians misunderstand, although they know the term. Almost all Christians know the term kingdom of God. But it's very difficult to find somebody, just if you cornered them and say, hey, tell me what the kingdom of God is. What's that mean?
Yes.
Most people really have a hard time. And the reason for it is because the Bible uses it in various ways. Sometimes the kingdom is described as it's a future thing. Sometimes it's spoken of as something that's present. Sometimes it's spoken of as if it's otherworldly. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's spoken of as if it's right here. And it makes it a little vague, but the truth is that the kingdom of God began with Israel at Mount Sinai. God told them if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant, they would be his kingdom. And they were. Up through the period of the judges, they were. And beyond. But then they wanted a king of their own, an earthly king, and they wanted to be like all the nations. They didn't want to be distinctly God's kingdom. A kingdom being, of course, a society governed by a king. That's what, as opposed to a democracy or a republic, it's a kingdom is a monarchy. So God's kingdom is that society that's governed by God, as opposed to an earthly king, for example. And so Israel was God's kingdom. And they wanted to have an earthly king. And God even told Samuel, who was the one they approached about this demand. God said, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, that I should not reign over them. And he gave them an earthly king, and there was a series of earthly kings. Some of these turned out to be good, some bad. But he did promise there would be another king, the Messiah, who would come from the line of David, and he would reestablish the kingdom of God. Which had been more or less abandoned as an ideal by Israel when they wanted an earthly king instead of God. So Jesus came as the fulfillment of those prophecies, and he is the Messiah, which means the anointed king, the one that they were looking for. He wasn't largely recognized by most of Israel, and so that's why he was crucified. But there were many in Israel who did recognize him. There was what we call the remnant. Mm-hmm. These became his followers. They became his disciples. They became what we call, you know, they called themselves the church in Jerusalem. And so that movement began as a reboot of the kingdom that God had started at Mount Sinai with Israel. He had started with the people who had come out of Egypt, who were mostly descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though not all were, because it was a mixed multitude. It was a mixed racial group at Mount Sinai. But they were defined by covenant. If they would keep the covenant, he said, that'd be his kingdom. Well, they didn't do that very well. And so it was rebooted with Jesus and the faithful remnant in the upper room when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he made a new covenant which with the house of Israel, with the remnant that were there, loyal to him. And that remnant eventually opened its arms to include Gentiles like myself and yourself. And so we're part of that now. But the kingdom is as it always was. It's a society governed by a king. In this case, Jesus is the king. And he's at the right hand of God, sitting, ruling. He's crowned with many crowns. He's got all authority in heaven and earth. Amen. Therefore, the universe and this planet included is completely his domain, though most people don't know that. And most people who do know it or who suspect it rebel against it. Those who receive Christ as Lord and King and live under that monarchy are what the Bible usually refers to as his kingdom. Now, the reason there's future and present aspects of the kingdom is because Paul said, we who are Christians have already been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom. So we're already in the kingdom because we're part of that society that embraces Christ as our king.
Yes.
But of course, it continues. It grows like a mustard seed into a great tree, or like Daniel spoke of it as a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. So eventually, it won't be the minority it is now who do so, but eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Yes.
Now, that might not happen until he actually returns. But in the meantime, before he returns, the mustard seed is growing. It's spreading. The message of the kingdom is there's another king, one Jesus, as it was stated in Acts 17. Jesus is the Lord. He's the king. And that's now. That's not later. But eventually, it'll be universally acknowledged. I see it as like David, who is a picture of Christ. He was anointed king in his father's house privately when King Saul was still the de facto ruler of the nation of Israel. Nobody knew it, but I mean, not many people knew it. Most people followed Saul, who was an evil king, but David was the true king, just like Jesus was anointed at his baptism when the Spirit came upon him.
King David.
So David had the Spirit come upon him, and he was now the king. Mm. But not many people recognized it. There were, after he was pursued by Saul, who didn't want him to survive, there were about 400 people that followed David around, and they were persecuted with him for the period of time that Saul hated him and sought him. But then Saul died eventually, and then all of Israel embraced David as their king. And that's kind of how the career of Christ is. Christ was more or less privately anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. There's hundreds of people, but not millions. Well, there's millions now.
Now, yes.
But initially, there were only hundreds of people that followed him.
Yes.
And the rest of the world, by default, follows King Satan, as it were. But the thing is, once the Holy Spirit came on David, the Holy Spirit left Saul. So Saul wasn't the real king anymore. He was still in power. He was still acknowledged by people to be the king, Saul was. Mm. But God had decommissioned him.
Yes.
And David was now the king. And that's how it is now. Many people follow Satan as if he's the king, but he doesn't have any real authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. So so there's two kingdoms, as it were. One's legitimate, and that's the one that Christ governs.
Yeah, and king, ruler of all.
He's the king of everything.
Yes.
King of kings and Lord of lords.
Yeah.
Whereas Satan's kingdom still operates kind of only because no one stops it from doing it. And that's what we're to do.
Yes.
We're supposed to announce to those who are in the dark, there's another king, and you're supposed to be following him now.
According to a 2024 Pew Research survey, 44% of adults in the Los Angeles metro area said that religion was very important to their family when growing up. What encouragement can you provide to our listeners with teens, young children, or grandchildren in their household to live as God's servants and profess their faith in Jesus to the next generation?
Well, I've actually been working on a manuscript for a book about people who give up on their faith once they leave their Christian home.
Yes.
And what I would say is this, that when people are poorly informed as Christians, and maybe they get most of their information from social media, or from the internet, they often get the impression that the Christianity they were raised with was rather naive, that it was rather unsupportable, that it's really something that the intelligent, educated people really know better than to believe in. But that's a total misperception. The most educated people throughout history in the Western world have largely been Christians.
Yes.
It's true. In the scientific community,
yes,
they like to operate on a secular set of assumptions.
Sure.
They like to think that science can prove everything and determine everything, so they don't need God, they think. But not everything is discoverable in the scientific community. There's other realms of knowledge besides that. But the point is that even when it comes to science, even when it comes to archaeology, even when it comes to researchable history and so forth, the Bible and Christianity still holds the most evidence in its favor of any belief system that possibly could. But if kids go away to college, especially secular college, they're likely to have professors who just want to beat their faith out of them by mocking them and by making them feel stupid.
Mm-hmm.
And these students have no reason to be that ignorant. In fact, they should be courageous enough to find out what the facts are. Like I said, I'm writing another book to appeal to those young people and give them ammo, but there's just so much material out there. Actually, the book you mentioned of mine, Empire of the Risen Sun, the first book and the second book both, I would recommend that any teenage Christian kids read those books before they go off to college. Now, I say teenage because they're not written for children. They're not children's books. I think college age and adults really are who I'm thinking of writing to, but a smart high school student could benefit greatly from those books too, I think.
And I would recommend, just because you're such an amazing teacher, you've really, brought the truth to light, and you do it almost every single day. You probably do it every single day, but on air every weekday. Yeah. And I just want to give a shout out to support your ministry, and they can do that at thenarrowpath.com because you are listener supported.
We are. We have no sponsors and we don't sell anything, right?
Yes. So you can donate at thenarrowpath.com and look up some information on Empire of the Risen Sun. It's such a fantastically written book. I can't wait to see your new one coming out for the teenagers or people who have left the faith. There's a lot of believers out there, but there's a lot that have left the church. And so when that comes out, I know it'd be really helpful for those friends who kind of lost hope and faith. What does unity in the kingdom of God look like with so many Christian denominations out there?
Well, unity looks like ignoring denominational labels.
Yes, I love that.
Yeah, I am not actually, I'm not on a mission to abolish denominations. I think it's going to be natural. I'd rather see something more supernatural, but I think it's natural enough that people seek closeness to people who share their ideas more closely, if possible. And so when people have a certain doctrine about whatever, eschatology, predestination, you name it, some kind of a theological camp that might separate one denomination from another, more likely than not, they're probably going to look for a church that teaches the kind of things they believe are true. But that shouldn't ever define a person. What defines us is Christ. And Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And he's saying, you're all of Christ. None of you are of Paul. Mm. He says, none of you are baptized in the name of Paul, were you?
Right.
He said, did Paul die for your sins, he said. So the point is that all of us, are, if we're Christians, are followers of Christ. we may have, and we do have, places that we fellowship more than others, and those places may be chosen because we resonate with the theology of those places more. But we should realize that the areas where denominations differ from each other theologically, those things they differ about are not very important things in the grand scheme of things.
Yes, in the bigger picture.
You know, whoever's following Christ faithfully, whoever embraces him as King and Lord, and it means, and it's, and that's how they define themselves, mm-hmm. they're in the same family I'm in, so I don't care if they're, you know, a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or Methodist or anything. If they're following Christ, even Catholic, you know, I mean, I grew up very prejudiced against Catholicism as a Baptist, but I've met Catholic Christians, you know, who are really following the Lord. So, I mean, mm-hmm. the kinds of things we differ about, I'm not saying they're insignificant or inconsequential, mm-hmm. but they're not very significant or very consequential compared to what is the thing that God requires us to cleave to together, and that is Christ and obedience to him.
I agree with that. I think that unity is the key, because division comes from the devil. So for me, I feel like that statement is true. That's what I lay on my heart as well. On your live show here on K-Bright Radio, what is the most memorable live caller you had, and what made it so memorable?
Well, you know, I've been doing this for 28 years,
yes.
daily, so there's not
one.
Not one caller stands out above all others. There have been seasons where certain individuals called frequently, and then they kind of phased out and didn't come back anymore.
I remember that.
Yeah, one of the things that I remember, because people keep asking me about it, is our friend Max the Atheist.
Yes, that's the one I was referring to.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, Max the Atheist from Portland, Oregon, used to call me maybe every week or several times a week sometimes. And he started out kind of cocky, but then he got a little more respectful. And, mm-hmm. you know, he just thought, he was himself the son of a, I think, a Baptist minister, if I'm not mistaken.
Really?
Might have been Pentecostal, but I forget. He came from some pastor family. Mm-hmm. But like many, he just renounced the faith and he calls himself an atheist. But the reason that he's so memorable is not that he said anything very memorable in itself, mm-hmm. but that he challenged me to debate him on a YouTube debate platform.
Yeah.
And I said, okay. And we did. mm-hmm. And he hasn't been heard from since. You know, it's like he hasn't called since. He used to be a regular caller. People always, you know, ask me, where'd Max go?
Yeah.
Like, I don't know. I met him once when I was up in Portland area, and we had a good talk. I mean, just briefly.
Yeah. Very cool. So you brought him to Jesus, probably. You brought him back to Jesus.
I don't know that he's back with Jesus.
You don't think so?
I think if he was, he might call and let me know.
Another, that's true, too.
However, another person that was memorable was a Mormon guy who is quite a good Mormon apologist. He started calling me 12 years ago or so, and he'd call regularly, and we'd have very good conversations. I really liked him. He's smart, he's respectful, he's a young guy, he knew his faith, as a lifelong Mormon, and we'd have our conversations, and I'd dispute his points, but it'd be a friendly conversation. And eventually, I didn't hear from him anymore for a while. And then when he finally started calling back, he said, I'm a Christian now. I've left the Mormon church. And he actually flew me up to Albany, Oregon, where he lived, to baptize him in a hotel swimming pool, because he didn't have a swimming pool. So I was had the pleasure of baptizing him. He'd been a lifetime Mormon. He had an identical twin brother who's an atheist. And he set up a debate with me and his brother in Corvallis, where about 300 people came.
Wow.
And I liked his brother, too. I liked them both. But anyway, one of them became a Christian. I don't know if his brother will or not.
Honestly, that's pretty cool. That's a hallelujah statement right there.
Yeah, maybe Max will turn out that way, too.
Yes, absolutely. We could pray for him. We're mm-hmm. praying for you, Max, the atheist. Maybe you're not an atheist anymore, and you want to reach out to Steve and let us know and give us an update. You can tune in weekdays at 2 p.m. for Steve Gregg's live show on K-Bright Radio. To hear past shows, go to kbrightradio.com/thenarrowpath. There are free resources and a link to his book, Empire of the Risen Sun. Go to thenarrowpath.com. If you want to buy it, you can go to amazon.com and look it up. Empire of the Risen Sun. Thank you so much. We're doing a special giveaway this month in June. If you want to participate in that giveaway, go to kbrightradio.com and click on the giveaway banner on the homepage. We're so grateful. I appreciate you making the trip over here all the way from Temecula. and giving us some FaceTime. We really appreciate you being here in the studio today.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
This has been In the Studio, a public affairs presentation of the Crawford Media Group. Please email us your comments, suggestions, and ideas to publicaffairs@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Again, that's publicaffairs@crawfordbroadcasting.com.